We're going to cover two chapters of Hebrews today, and it was just a lot to get up on the screen. I wanted to hit the real important points, and so I'm not going to have all of the scripture on the screen. We've got some Bibles over here. Maybe some people can help hand them out if you need a Bible, or you can get your Bible app on your phone. You don't have to. I will have plenty of scripture up here just by way of letting you know. And while they're being handed out, maybe if you need one, maybe lift your hand or something. But tell you the story because this is about promises. So a man came to a local Baptist pastor, and he and his brother were notorious individuals in this town. They were the worst people in town. Everybody hated them. They were mean. They were got drunk all the time, and they cussed at people and yelled at people, and they stole things. They abused the women. They were just terrible people. Nothing really good about them. Well, one of them died, and his brother came to this Baptist pastor and said, "As you know, my brother has died, and I wondered if you would do the funeral." And the pastor said, wait a minute now. Everybody's entitled to a funeral, but I don't know if I can do one for him." And his brother said, "Well, wait a minute. If you'll do the funeral, and if you'll promise to say that my brother was a saint, I'll donate $10,000 to the church." The pastor says, "Oh, well, maybe he was a saint after all." So he agreed to do it. He made that promise. So the day of the funeral came, and I don't know what your custom is, but in America generally, the casket is in the front, and the pastor came up to give his eulogy, and he said, so-and-so, whatever the man's name was, said he was a rascal. I mean, he was terrible. He robbed people. He actually, I think, maybe even killed some people, and he abused women. He cussed all the time. He got drunk. He was on drugs. He went on and on like that, and he says, "But compared with his brother sitting here, he was a saint." He kept his promise. He kept his promise. Patience and promises. We've heard some praises today, answered prayer. We've heard some prayer requests. And how does patience fit in with promise? Well, we'll see if we can unravel that a little bit. Pray with me, please. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned to you that my oldest son, about 40 years ago, had cancer. He had lymphoma, Hodgkin's disease. And we gave him to the Lord very early on, and it was a great release. I think sometimes you must let go of situations like that, and we did. But we also were praying that God would have mercy and heal him. And so we went through a year of chemotherapy, and it seemed to be working. I mean, every time he'd have a report, it would be good news, and everything looked good. And so it was very painful. Back in those days, chemotherapy is not fun now, but I think it was even more difficult then, especially for a 15-year-old. But we got through it, and so we were going to have that final checkup. So we went to this specialist at University of North Carolina Medical School, and I went to the specialist there, and he went the whole battery of tests. And then we were going to wait for the results. Joy and I are sitting in this typical doctor's waiting room. You've all been there at some point, I'm sure. Now, we had faith to believe that God would heal him. All the tests up to then had been good. So we expected good news, but we didn't know for sure, 100%, that it would be good news. We waited about an hour, and of course our son was sitting there with us. We waited about an hour for the doctor to look at the results of those final tests, and it was probably the longest hour of my life. It was pure agony, because I didn't know, and I don't really think I had much patience. It was difficult. I guess I had a little, because I had enough faith to believe something good would happen. So we went into the doctor's office and we sat down, and he began to say, in effect, your son, or if, I don't know if he looked at his son and said it to him, I don't recall, but he said, there is no cancer in your body at all. It is gone. It's not in remission. It's gone. Now, you talk about feeling good, especially after feeling so bad. I think that may be right up there anyway with the greatest feelings I've ever had in my life. Honey, our wedding day was right up there too. I felt like I could just float. In fact, I think I was floating. I really do. I mean, I did not feel my feet touch the ground as we walked to get back to the car. God had kept, I believe he'd given me a promise that he would heal my son. And I know there's people here have lost their children. And I don't know how all that works. I know that God was gracious to us for whatever reason. But I tell you what, I believe he'd kept that promise. And I had waited a year, it seemed like the longest year of my life, and then the longest hour of my life. But if God has given you a promise, be patient. And that's what really all this is about. And it's not about you or me or the people we're concerned about. It's about him. It's about the one that makes the promise. And so we're going to see that in these passages in Hebrews. Let me get this going here. There we go. So the first point in the first 12 verses of this section, chapters 6 and 7, is let us grow up. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And then he names several of the various basic doctrines, because a lot of people just stay there. They either stay there because they want to stay there, or they just don't grow, they don't, whatever. I mean, I say a lot of people. I'd say a few people, hopefully, a few people. The last of that section says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And sometimes you just have to wait. And part of that waiting process is growing up. Actually, as we all know, difficulty, none of us would welcome difficulty, but I think all of us could say the difficult, we wouldn't trade anything for the difficulties that we've had. Quite often they've made us better. They can either make you bitter or they can make you better. Now, there's a passage in here that I was going to kind of slough over for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is it would take a long time to dissect it, but yet I have a feeling if you know anything about Hebrews, you know that this portion that comes up in about verses 4 through 6 are a little tricky. A little tricky. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but he says, for it is impossible, this is verse 4 in chapter 6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, it can be a difficult passage, and this is, I think, mentioned before. There's about three passages in Hebrews that would give you that impression. But let me say this. In any Bible passage, you can't just take it out of its context, and you can't isolate it apart from the message of the whole Bible. In anything you say, because you can prove almost anything. I could right now, in fact, I think I'll do that sometime. Not here, but when I can't think of what to preach, I think I'm going to say, just say anything, and I'll prove it in the Bible. You know, and you can do it with one verse here. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It's in the Bible. And so you can't isolate them. You've got to take the whole thing. And even the message of Hebrews, if all we had was Hebrews, the clear message of Hebrews is, once you're saved, you're saved. And don't worry about it. Keep on, hang on, keep the faith strong. Get into that land of promises. Get into where God's blessings are. But don't be afraid that you're going to look around and say, "Oh, what happened to my salvation?" You know, like it's not going to happen. Now, this passage could be otherwise, but I want you to, first of all, even in this in the section the passage is in, he says in verse 9, "Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." He says, "Hey, if you're saved, you're fine." So I just wrote down a couple of statements that I think might explain it if you want to give it a shot. Your salvation, if you're saved, if you've trusted Christ, Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've turned your life to Him, surrendered to Him as Lord, believe He died for your sins, shed His blood for your sins, died and rose again, and you surrendered to Him as Lord, then you're safe. Your salvation is so secure that if you ever did give it up, you could never return. In other words, it's so certain that if you gave it up, you couldn't come back because you can't give it up. Yeah, that may not make sense to you. Here's another way of phrasing it. You can't uncrucify Jesus. You can't uncrucify Him. It's already happened. Here's another way of looking at it. God expects us to stay saved because He knows we will. Now, if that is still confuses you, I am sorry. but just relax in terms of your salvation. But grow up. That is because I tell you, if you are truly born again. Oh, by the way, as another statement, once you're born, physically, you can't be unborn physically. You can die, but you can't be unborn. You're born. So if you're born again, you can't be unborn again. Another way of looking at it. Okay, off back. That's just almost an aside. So, I mean, Elijah's standing here. Everybody's singing happy birthday to him. I bet he couldn't wait to turn 5 the last few weeks, you know. I'm going to be 5 years old, you know. It won't be long. He'll be looking forward to 6 and 7. And then, wait, I get into double figures. You know, this is exciting. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to learn. Then he says, okay, I'll be a teenager soon. And, of course, the parents are thinking, oh, no, it's happening so fast. But, see, they want to grow. See, if you're Christ, if you belong to Him, you will want to grow. So that's basically what this is saying. Let me find my gizmo here. So Nathan wanted to know if this was a typo up in the top there. When I was, maybe it goes back 40 years probably itself, there was this saying that we had, even people had buttons that they would wear that had that acronym. It's not even an acronym, it's just a bunch of letters. But here's what it stands for. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. So when you're encountering someone, maybe they haven't grown to the point that you have, and maybe you haven't grown to the point you think they have. God is working. If you trust in Him, He's working. But you have a goal. From Ephesians, it says, until we obtain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. See that? Think about knowledge of the Son of God. Think of relationship. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So have that relationship locked up with Him. And the doctrine, I'm not saying you ignore the doctrine. It's very important. But you can have doctrine, and you ain't got Jesus, then all you got's the doctrine. So you get Jesus. You hang on to Him. And then part of the growing process is learning about him and learning what you believe. And a lot of it comes from our singing. The old hymns were fantastic at teaching theology, but the praise songs of today are very good as well. So he wants us to grow, and we should want to grow. Secondly, we have a certain promise. We have a certain promise, verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. Verse 15 says, "Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So it's talking about Abraham. God made a promise to him that he'd have a son. It took 25 years. But he was patiently waiting because he had a promise. He knew it was from God. He trusted God, and it came about. Now, so I think this is the patience thing. See, so if you look at Habakkuk, I've always loved this in Habakkuk because a lot of times I think God has something for me and it doesn't seem to be happening. I thought, was it me? Maybe I misunderstood or I don't know what. And this has always been a key verse for me. "For the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow," and boy, sometimes it does, "if it seems slow, wait for it." And that wait, that word wait, I think you know this, it carries that sense of hope with it. It carries that sense of anticipation, but yet patience at the same time, kind of a combination. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Whatever God has told you he's going to do in your life, whatever promise he's made, it's going to happen. The ultimate promise is when we die, we don't die. When we cease to be whatever we are on this earth, we'll become something better in the next world. That's the ultimate promise. But I believe most of us have this sense that God has something for us out there, and maybe it's not happening. It might simply be a prayer. Not simply be a prayer, but it might be a prayer. So wait for that appointed time. It hastens. It will not delay. And this is based on who God is, obviously. It's what I've said. It's about him. And if we're talking about keeping your salvation, I don't think I could keep my salvation 5 seconds. But I know God can keep my salvation. You focus on him, then you're in much better shape. So it's based on the character of God. Now, we know the character of God from the life of Jesus. You know what he's like. He heals, he loves, he forgives. He rebukes religious folk. He rebukes those people who think they know it all in the scriptures. But to the sinners, he's wonderful. And to most people, he's wonderful. And these beautiful stories about God's love and God's forgiveness and all that Jesus did, that's God. And then God himself in the Old Testament, we think, oh, the Old Testament, oh, it's all about God's fury and all that stuff. No. Here's how God describes himself in the Old Testament. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God revealed himself to Moses. Now, 13 times in the Old Testament, you have words either exactly like that or similar to them. 13 times. God says, how many times do I have to tell you? This is me. This is my character. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I have amazing love. And I'm faithful. That's where our faith is. That we have that kind of a God. That's a certain promise for sure. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Hebrews 6:19. There's that anchor into him. It's sure. It's steadfast. It keeps us. The anchor goes down. The boat on top of the water may vary here and there, as we all do as our lives develop, but we keep that anchor. It's there. The outside world is swirling around us sometimes. There might be high waves and wind and rain and difficulty and sharks or whatever it might be. But that anchor is there. It keeps us there. And he's going to do what he has said he will do. Now the strange case of Melchizedek. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him and said to him, And to him, Abraham appointed a tenth part of everything. Now, that happens in Genesis 14. You don't have to turn. I'm going to try to explain it. So Abraham had just, at that time he was called Abram, but he later became Abraham, same person. So he just won this great victory, saving his nephew Lot, and he's back over the victory, and out of nowhere comes this man named Melchizedek. He's never mentioned anywhere else before this, and only rarely afterwards. He comes and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays one-tenth of everything that he has to Melchizedek. So the writer to the Hebrews is taking the one other quote of Melchizedek, or about Melchizedek in the Bible, Psalm 110, which the whole book of Hebrews is based on, and he is saying that Jesus is like that. Some people believe Jesus was Melchizedek. I kind of lean that way, but it doesn't matter. He was at least a type of Jesus. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Righteousness, don't confuse righteousness with holiness. They're different. Righteousness is the best way to describe it is God does everything just right. His righteousness includes his coming down to earth as a human being, living a perfect life and dying on a cross for our sins. That's the righteousness of God. That's right because that's the only way it could be done. We won't go into detail there, of course. Also, he said he was the king of Salem. Technically, or in the Hebrew, it's king of Shalom. That's peace, as you probably know. King of peace, the prince of peace. So it's definitely a type of Jesus. And then he says, okay, his name just would indicate there's something about him that's different. And the fact that he blessed Abraham, because the greater always blesses the lesser. So when he blessed Abraham, it was indicating he's better than what would come after Abraham, which would be the Levitical priesthood. Abraham would have Isaac. Isaac would have Jacob, and on down it would go to Levi. And Levi, only his family could be priests. And only the sons of Aaron, who was part of that tribe, could be high priests. But we won't go into that. But the thing of it is, they were imperfect. They were human. So when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, in effect, so were all the Levitical priests that the Jews looked to for to have their priests. In effect, because out of the loins of Abraham, it says, came eventually Levi. So Melchizedek was blessing them. And when Abraham paid the tithes, then in effect, Levi and all the priests were paying tithes to Melchizedek, so Jesus must be better. He's a better high priest. We'll look at that more next week. He is a better high priest, and he's of that order, and we can trust him, and we can count on him. Hopefully that wasn't too confusing. It was for me, anyway. All right, we have perfect promises because we have a perfect high priest. That's basically what I've just said. The last half, roughly, a verse of chapter 7. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. It's talking about Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. I love that. The power of an indestructible life. So here's another reason. See, Melchizedek, they didn't know where he came when he left. They didn't know where he went. So he carried the image of being eternal. Jesus not only carries the image of being eternal, he is eternal. He has an indestructible life, especially since he became a human and died and rose again. It's even sort of, you might say, double indestructible. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, God says to Jesus in Psalm 110 and in verse 17 there. And that makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We have a better deal than they had in the Old Testament. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So his priesthood is better. It's based on who he was. It's based on the fact that he has an indestructible life. He lives. And that's a good place to kind of draw this to an end, to think about that he lives. Having died, having shed his blood for you and me, he lives. And so, and it says that he's ever living to make intercession for us, by the way. I guess I don't have that. But anyway, ever living to make intercession for us. So he lives. When you tie in with him, you tie into that life, and you become part. He's the promise itself, really. He is the promise itself, the promise himself. So what is it that you dread the most? I don't know if it's death or something terrible happening to your child or to you. We all go through kind of deaths, don't we? All through life. They're not actual deaths, but they're sort of almost deaths. Things that appear to be very, very negative. You lose a job. Your investment goes sour. You have to flee your country. You get divorced. Or your parents get divorced. Or your child runs off. You get a bad disease. These are all kind of little deaths. But see, when you have Jesus, he's the God of resurrection. He's alive, and he's making intercession for you. And maybe this death is feels like death, but there's always something coming. There's a great African-American preacher that years ago preached a famous sermon called It's Friday, But Sunday's Coming, and talking about Good Friday, how dark and dreary and sad it was, but Easter came, Sunday came. Well, that's what's happening in your life. You may be waiting right now. You may be going through something that's really racking you, but it's Friday, Sunday's coming. We want that, man. We want that. So hang on to that for sure. One of my favorite, and it never even made it to the U.S., musicals by Andrew Lloyd Webber was called Whistle Down the Wind. And there was a song in that called If Only It Were So. In that song, one of the lines is, if all that was forgotten, well, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to write it down. I thought I'd memorize it. No, if all we lost somehow came back, if all that died again would grow, if only it were so, these are the loneliest words I know. If only this hadn't happened, if only I could live forever, if only this were back again in my life, it's so lonely. But you see, the dead do come back. The dead do come back. Jesus came back. He lives now. And that's the key thing. And that trumps so much else. A man is in prison facing death. He's got maybe 2 or 3 days to live, and he is guilty. A friend comes to him and says, I've got good news for you. He says, what is it? He says, you just won the lottery. Okay, great, that's good news. I got 3 days to do something with it. You know, I mean, no, he's going to die. Somebody else comes to him and says, hey, your family, they all forgive you. Your wife, your children, they all forgive you. Wonderful, he has forgiveness, but he's going to die in 3 days. Somebody else comes to him and says, your last medical report comes, and it looked like you might have cancer, but actually you don't. You're perfectly healthy. But he's still going to die. And everybody on this planet will die, no matter how prosperous they may be, no matter what lack of difficulty they may ever have, they're going to die. What he needs is somebody to come in and say, you've been set free, you don't have to die at all. That is the only ultimate good news, and that is the news that is announced to us in our lives now and forever. Let us pray. Thank you for life, God. Thank you for that ultimate promise of life. We need that, and we have that, and you have given it to us, and it depends on you, not us, for which we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.